I would ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 10, as we are making our way through these sections of John's Gospel in a wider series of studies on the Gospels in general. This is all what we've been doing in past weeks as we've been looking at our Lord Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. All the information we have from chapter 7 to chapter 10, at least until verse 21, all takes place at the same feast. I know it seems like it's interrupted because there's that section about the woman taken in adultery and Jesus writing on the sand and saying, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. But in a real sense, that does not fit in. And most of the earlier manuscripts show that it was not there as part of John's original gospel. There's a unity of theme that we find otherwise. When you take that out, Jesus doesn't seem to lose his the themes that he's already been articulating. He doesn't move from one place to another. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple, largely. And he is addressing the situation that is consequent upon the man being born blind, being cast out of the synagogue. We're told that they cast him out. He made that bold statement that never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, not even engaging with his words, simply saying, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. For what? For confessing Jesus. And this is an evidence when people do that, that they're not faithful shepherds of the flock of God's people. And Jesus enters into this dialogue with them on the subject of shepherding, putting himself forward as the good shepherd, the ideal shepherd. That's what the good shepherd means. This is what shepherding is all about. You see it in Jesus. This is perfect shepherding. And that's upon the backdrop of the fact that throughout the ages, the shepherds of Israel, their leaders, their kings, were poor shepherds. And God, through Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 23, through Ezekiel chapter 34 and 37, has a bone to pick with these evil shepherds of Israel. And he promises that he himself is going to come and shepherd his people. And he does, in the person of Jesus. God himself comes, incarnate. And he comes and shepherds his people. And he says that David will come. And Jesus is that too, the Son of David, who comes to shepherd his people. But it's interesting how Jesus does this. First of all, he emphasizes the fact that he's not climbing into the sheepfold of Israel in some kind of underhanded way. He comes right through the door. And the term for door, in the New Testament and Old Testament as well, oftentimes is the same word as the gates that enter into the temple precincts. So Jesus comes into the fold of Israel, and he comes to the temple where the Jews are worshiping on the Feast of Tabernacles. He comes not as some sort of surreptitious, underhanded schemer. He comes right through the gate, and he comes and takes his place, and he cries out as he did in chapter 7, "If any man thirst, let him come to me, and he that believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He comes right out in the open, as he does in chapter 8. He declares himself to be the light of the world. He makes his claim quite openly. He states the truth of who he is and why he's come into the world in a quite clear and open manner. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He comes to the temple. And he comes and he calls out his own. He calls out from Judaism, from the lost sheep of the house of Israel, a people whom the language tells us follow him. And he leads them out. They know his voice. And it's a picture of Jesus really leading his people into a new temple. He's the temple, chapter 2. And he's the one who is the gate of entrance, the door into the sheepfold. Both of those imagery seem so strange that Jesus, first of all, himself enters in through the gate, and then he says, I'm the gate. Well, you're dealing with a new sheepfold. You're dealing with the fact that Jesus is now beginning something new. He's gathering the sheep to himself. And he says, if anyone enters in by me, he'll be saved, go in and out, and find pasture. Comes and offers his people this life that is life in abundance as he himself lays down his life for the sheep. He says, nobody takes it from me. I have the authority from the Father to lay it down and to take it again. And as a result of that, we find in the words of verse 19 that this brings again division among the Jewish people, particularly among the leaders of the Jews. When you read the language in the book of John, therefore there was a division among the Jews, although it's true generally among the population there was a division, when John mentions the Jews, he's speaking particularly of the leaders. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the people in authority, who are all, almost to a man, rejectors of the Son of God. I know you had Nicodemus, who was in the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus by night, who apparently did believe in him. But there were not many. Again, Paul says, not many of the wise, not many of the noble, not many of the great ones of the earth. God has chosen the nobodies to be his people. And Jesus leads out a group of nobodies, like the blind man whom he healed. And he shepherds them. And he shepherds them well. And he shepherds them wisely. And he shepherds them not in his interest, but in their interest. He dies for the sheep. And then division arises. And then we're going to look at that division in verse 19 to verse 21. I would have told Tony to read it, but I gave to Vivian the scripture reading when I didn't realize I was going to really look at that with you this morning, but I want to. I'm going to look at verses 19 to 21. And then we're going to look at something else that occurs. There's a controversy that takes place, not at Tabernacles, but at a later date. For verse 22, where Tony picked up the reading, moves us 3 months out. Now it's winter. Now it's no longer Tabernacles. Now it's what's called the Feast of Dedication, which is what we call today Hanukkah. Hanukkah. Did you know Jesus celebrated Hanukkah? Well, he did. Did you know that Jesus entered into a Hanukkah controversy with the Jews? Who knew that? Did you know that? Jesus had a Hanukkah controversy with the Jews. But he did. He did. We find it recorded here in John chapter 10. So we want to look at how this controversy begins and how Jesus is put in the place of defending himself against false accusations that the leaders of the Jews made. So we're going to first look at divisions, okay? And then we're going to look at defense. Jesus comes and defends himself at Hanukkah and defends himself at false accusations the Jews had made about him. And then we're going to look at what Jesus tells us about his followers, the things that make them different, the things that make them distinct. What are the distinctives of the sheep of Christ's flock? That's what we're going to look at. That's the third point. So we have those three things that we want to look at this morning. We want to look at the divisions that take place at the end of Tabernacles. Now, the more divisions are going to take place at Hanukkah, but we're not going to look at them this morning. I didn't want to get into the great claim Jesus makes that I and the Father are one. That's going to be a separate sermon. That's going to come next week. But I want to look at what happens at the end of Tabernacles, where this division concerning Jesus arises. And then the defense against the false accusations, and then the distinctive marks of the sheep. Okay? You all got that? You all have a sense of where we're going? Well, let's try to get there. Let's begin with the first of these things. Let's begin with the division concerning Jesus. Look at verse 19. Again, you know, this is not brain surgery. This is not higher math. This is simply reading what the text says, and usually you find things that give you the proper divisions. It says there was again a division. A schism. That's what the Greek word is. We get the word schism. There was a rending of opinions among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, as John presents this division that took place amongst the Jews, it seems to me he gives the majority report and the Minority Report. Two different sets of opinions existed among the leaders of the Jews. But I would say that from what we know about the leaders of the Jews throughout John's Gospel, they were always scheming against Jesus, right from the beginning. When he comes to Tabernacles, he had to come secretly, and he makes his appearance, and there's all kinds of talk about him and opinions that people had concerning him. Some says he's a good man. Others says, no, he's leading the people astray. And Jesus arises in the midst of the Tabernacles, and basically he accuses the Jews of looking to put him to death. And they says, look, who's putting me to death? Are we not right to say that you have a demon? That was pretty much their default opinion. You're not a good man. You're a bad man. You're leading the people astray. You have a demon. And it's very interesting that they made that claim that he had a demon, because in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that claim that Jesus had a demon was their explanation for how Jesus did the mighty works that he did. Remember, Nicodemus saw the point. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night, he said, "We know that you are a man come from God. Why? For no one can do the things you do except God be with him." That's what the blind man reasoned. Since the beginning of the world, it's never been heard that someone has opened the eyes of the blind. And this man has done this. How can he not be from God? Enter the Pharisees. Enter the Jewish leaders. What do they claim? He casts out demons by the prince of the demons. He does these miracles by some malignant force. He's in cahoots with the forces of darkness. That's who Jesus is, coming into the world. Light of the world? No. Conspiracy of darkness. You think it's just our modern era that those conspiracies? Well, there were conspiracies back then in the first century. And they said Jesus is part of this conspiracy. To anything you don't like, you can formulate a conspiracy to say why it exists. They didn't like the fact that Jesus self-evidently was one come from God, was the Messiah, was who he claimed to be. They didn't like it. They claimed he was in cahoots with the devil. Are we not right to say you have a demon? He's a demon. He has a demon. And added to that, he's insane. Now, some people think when they read the Bible that every kind of demon possession is found in the Bible, we can understand that today in terms of some form of mental illness. And that was like the default position of the ancient world. They called mental illness demon possession. There's actually instances in the Bible where a distinction is made. That's not the same. And the Bible itself acknowledges it. I don't have the passages before me, but I do know that it is a fact. That when it's demon possession that causes aberrant behavior, such as the man of the Gadarenes, remember him? Hung around where? Cemeteries. Who here hangs around cemeteries? Well, someone possessed with a demon hung around in cemeteries. And then he had the supernatural strength. When they tried to bind him, he just broke the chains as if they were nothing. And Jesus said, "Come out of him!" And then his response, actually, that was given. "We know who you are, Jesus, the son of David. Have you come to destroy us before the time?" And Jesus says, basically out of him. They found that the name of them were demon, or legion. There was a legion of them. And they came out. So there's a distinction. And then after that, he was clothed and in his right mind. That was not some form of mental illness. That was a clear instance of demonic possession that gripped that man. Now, what about demonic possession today? I have to confess, I don't know a whole lot about it. Bible doesn't give me many materials to find out a whole lot about it. It doesn't say when you see this, that, and the other thing in someone else, assume it's demon possession. It doesn't say that, so I don't never assume it's demon possession. I always think it's something medical. I always think it's something that needs to be worked out on some other basis. If demon possession exists today, I guess it's impervious to anything that a pharmaceutical company could ever invent to make somebody who is depressed not depressed, or make somebody who is manic not manic, or somebody who is psychotic not psychotic. Does demon possession exist in the world? I really don't know. But I do know it exists in Jesus' days. This is the Son of God who was incarnate. God allowed demon forces to exist in ways that there could be this direct confrontation between Jesus, the Son of God, and these forces of darkness. And so that Jesus could say, if I, by the finger of God, the very language that was used by Pharaoh's wise men to say, this is not something we can reduplicate. A lot of things they could. The magicians could conjure up ways to duplicate the things that Moses did. But then I think it was, I don't remember the miracle which one it was, but then they drew the conclusion, this is nothing but the finger of God. We can't do this. No one can do this. God is evidently in this thing. And Jesus is, if I by the finger of God, the same finger of God that no one could ever duplicate, no one could do the things that Jesus did. If I by the finger of God cast out demons, he says, you know the kingdom of God has come among you. And how has it come among us? It's in the person of the King. The King has come. Jesus the King has come. And because he is the King, he is sovereign over all the forces of nature, sovereign over all the powers of darkness. And it's an absurd statement, but yet it was a statement that's made out of enmity. It's a statement that's made out of derision and looking to discount Jesus. Because it goes on to say, he has a demon as insane, why listen to him? Turn your ears off of him. Don't even listen to him. He's not worthy of even being heard. I guess they got the message from the temple police that when they went out to arrest him, they came back and they said, no man ever spoke as this man spoke. So now they realize we have a problem here. If even our temple police can't arrest a guy because they get arrested in their souls by the fact that this man speaks as no man ever spoke, what's the answer? Don't listen to him. Be careful who you're telling people not to listen to. Make sure that, in fact, they're not worthy of being heard. I was taught things in my Christian life. Don't listen to this group, and don't listen to that group, but don't listen to the next group. You know what I found out as I'm getting older? That some of the people from the groups that we never associated with when I was growing up as a Christian have an awful lot to say to me. They have an awful lot to teach the church, and we're foolish not to listen to people who walk with God and people who know God and people who can teach us the ways of God more perfectly. So just to think, if it was Reformed and Baptistic, we had the corner on the market of truth. But in fact, we don't. And we should be humble about it, blessing the Lord for what he's taught us, but also realizing we don't know it all. The truth is so much bigger, so much greater, so much wider than our own little circles. It's important to realize that there are things that God has taught other groups of Christians that we need to hear. Jesus is worthy of being heard. And these people were just cutting themselves off from light. They were cutting themselves off from grace. They were cutting themselves off from salvation. By just saying, burn the books. Don't listen to the guy. Put a prohibition upon any contact with him. It's an interesting thing that as you move along and Jesus interacts with these leaders of the Jews, their opposition to him never ever ceases. In fact, it grows more and more intense as it moves along. You'd think that, well, he healed the eyes of the blind. Man born from blind from birth, that should say something to you. Well, they found a way to hate him all the more. They found a way to oppose him all the more. And that's the majority report. You notice it says many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And then it says, others said. It's almost as if John's not going to tell you how many comprise the others, but there were others. They were not the many. They were not the majority. But they were there. Maybe Nicodemus was one of them. And they declare, and remember, it was difficult to declare anything in favor of Jesus with these rulers of the Jews. Because in chapter 7 it says that many didn't talk openly about him for fear of the Jews. And then in chapter 9 it says the Jews had agreed if anyone should confess him as the Christ to cast him out of the synagogue, which is exactly what they did to the man born blind. So there's a price to pay to say nice things about Jesus, to speak truth about Jesus. And they were bold to say what they said. These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. This makes too much sense. And, you know, by that, it's too biblical. What Jesus is saying is just too rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament. How can you be a scripture scholar and say Jesus is talking nonsense? Or Jesus is motivated by insanity or demonic possession? I know Satan uses God's word for evil purposes, but this is a man who was using God's word to lead people to God, to the true God, the God of Israel. They say, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So notice, the areas in which these people said Jesus is worthy to be heard, it's the same areas that when we move on, you see, become the basis of faith. It's the words of Jesus, things that he says, these are not the words of a demon. This is the words of a man sent from God. And then there's the works of Jesus. Can a demon open up the eyes of the blind? And that's again reiterated again and again in John's Gospel. Why are you a Christian? The words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. That's what brought you to faith. You heard his words. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them everlasting life. That's coming up. You heard his voice. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, is one of Wesley's hymns. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. How do they believe? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. I had a couple of guys come into the building this week to work on the boiler. It was a younger guy who we got into the discussion of the church, and he said, I don't know why. I used to go to church all the time, but I don't anymore. Maybe I should get back to church. He said to me, but, I have God's word tattooed on my arm. I said to him, that's good. But you know what? You need it in your ears. I said, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's good to have it on your arm. I won't tell you not to. I won't tell you to. Tattoos for me is not something I get into. Imagine if you get a tattoo, scripture verse is a good one, but I won't get into it. But the point of it is, you need it in the ears, because you know it's never going to get into your heart. It's never going to get into your will. It's never going to get into your life if it doesn't come in through the ears. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus is going to reiterate that. So we have this division concerning Jesus that concludes the part of Jesus at Tabernacles. Now there's one more division and one more controversy that comes up. It's the final one in Jesus' public ministry. This is the final tiff he has with the leaders of the Jews. And it takes place 3 months later. Move up the clock for 3 months. It's no longer Tabernacles, a new feast is being celebrated in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Dedication. It was a 7-day feast. And you know what it did? It celebrated the liberation of the nation from the oppressive regime of the Seleucid kings when Alexander died, Alexander the Great, and he had this world empire. It divided up into 4 different sectors, and one of them were headed by a group called the Seleucids. And they headed Antioch and Syria and Babylon and all that region. And the Ptolemies in Egypt, that was the southern thing. And Israel got kicked back and forth between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. But when the Seleucids had power in the 2nd century B.C., one of their kings, a man by the name of Antiochus, he called himself Epiphany. He called himself the manifestation of God. That's what he viewed himself. He's the manifestation of God. Antiochus Epiphanes, what he did was he tried to extinguish the Jewish religion. He wanted to do away with it. His concern was what was called the Hellenization of the world, or the Grecianization of the world, bringing Greek culture to all the nations. Have everybody speak Greek, worship the gods of Greece, carry out the practices and the values of the Greek Empire. That's what Antiochus was all about. And Judaism stood in his way. The religion of Israel stood in his way. So what Antiochus did was he seized the temple. He dedicated it to the Greek god Zeus. He offered sacrifice upon the altar of the temple of God, the foreign gods, and even offered up swine, unclean animals, upon the altar of God. So it's told in the book of 1 Maccabees, in that part of some Bibles that's called the Apocrypha. And in the book of 1 Maccabees, we read of how a family by the name of Maccabee was roused to action under the leadership of Judas Maccabees. It led to the defeat of the Seleucid kings, one of the great powers of the world. Small, dinky, no account Israel won this great victory over them and actually thrust them out and restored their temple. And it's called the Feast of Dedication because the book of Maccabees speaks of how the temple was rededicated to the worship of Yahweh, the worship of Israel's God. So it was an important feast upon the Jewish calendar, although it was never ordained by God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had the feast of the Passover, of course, and unleavened bread associated with that. And you had the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and you had the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Those are the ones actually ordained by God. But here is something that happened between the Testaments. And yet Jesus, as a Jew, kept the feast, or at least he goes to the temple at the feast for the purpose that's where Jews are gathered, so it's a good time to witness to why he came. Maybe that was his motive. But Jesus is in the temple in this extra-biblical feast. He's not celebrating it. He's looking to use it as an occasion to bring the gospel to the nation. And it's, again, winter. And in winter season, it starts to get a bit cold in December, even in Palestine. And so Jesus goes through the temple precincts, and he comes to a place called the Colonnade of Solomon. And this was an area that on one side had the temple itself to keep you from winds and elements. The other side, these colonnades that would also protect you from the elements. And so it was a perfect place in the beginning of winter for Jesus to come and gather a crowd around him and to talk to them, to speak to them. And that's exactly what happens. We find in the Colonnade of Solomon, the Jews gathered around him. What would they say to him? He hasn't been in Jerusalem for 3 months. What will be the first words out of their mouths? Well, it's basically, we've got a bone to pick with you, Jesus. We have an accusation to make to you, Jesus. You're keeping us in suspense. How long will this continue? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. They're accusing Jesus of two things wrong. Number one, he's not speaking clearly. We're in suspense. We don't know. Is he really the Messiah? Is he not? I'm sorry, that's the one thing, that he's not speaking clearly, and as a result of that, they're being kept in suspense by him. Now, it's surprising they could make such an accusation against our Lord, because in a real sense, he's never, ever coy or secretive in his speech. Again, in the Tabernacles, he came right in the midst of the temple precincts, and they're going through their water ritual, pouring water that they took from the pool of Siloam. And Jesus says, in the light of that water ritual, you're still thirsty, folks. That's not going to meet the needs of the heart. That's not going to meet the need of the human soul that needs to be reconciled to God. And so Jesus says, if any man thirsts, and you are thirsty, the water ritual is not going to meet the need of the hour. It's only an external ritual. But if any man thirsts, let him come to me. He did that openly. He did that with a loud, booming voice. He declared himself to be the light of the world. Openly. He performed his works openly. He gave his discourses and speeches openly. Nothing secretive. Both by his words and by his works, Jesus presented his messianic credentials. And they're crystal clear. The problem wasn't that he was vague or that he was noncommittal about who he was. The problem was not with him. The problem was with them. Look at the words. He says in verse 25, I told you who I am. I told you I'm the light of the world. I told you I'm the giver of living water. I told you I'm the one sent by the Father. I told you the Father works until now and I work. I told you I have this intimate relationship with Israel's God. In fact, I am the one sent by Israel's God to be the salvation the prophet spoke of. I told you that Moses and the prophets bear witness of me. I've not been vague. I've not been noncommittal. I've spoken it plainly. How can you say, tell us plainly? I told you. And even though I told you, you still do not believe. Then again, he appeals to the works. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. John's gospel is all about witness. John bears witness to him. His works bear witness to him. Moses bears witness to him. The prophets bear witness to him. The Father bears witness to him. He bears witness to himself. The Spirit bears witness to him. It's not absent of witness. Jesus himself is called the faithful and true witness. He says, "The Pilate I came into this world was born to bear witness of the truth." He's the witness that can be trusted. And his works validate his witness. Again, who can do the things that Jesus did except God be with him? He does the works that the Father gave him to do. Problem's not with my words. Problem's not with my works. All of this provides a firm, solid basis for faith. And yet you looked at in the eye and didn't believe. You didn't want to believe. And that brings Jesus to speak of the distinctive qualities of the sheep of his fold. He's going to give several statements that are going to say what his sheep are like. But I want you to note who he's talking to. Because I've seen preachers and teachers of the word really come in mid-passage and basically say, well, Jesus is making a statement here about who his sheep are and who his sheep are not. So some of you who think you're the sheep of Christ's flock are going to be exposed as I preach to you this passage. But I want you to note that's not what Jesus is doing. He's not talking to a group of Christians or professing Christians. He's talking to unbelieving leaders of the Jews. And he says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." You're not preaching to a bunch of professing Christians saying, "Well, you're not one of his sheep because you're not following him sufficiently, or you haven't heard his word sufficiently, or you're not as advanced as we think you ought to be in the Christian life, and you're not taking all this so seriously, so you should really question your salvation." That's not what this passage is about. This passage is drawing a distinction between clear, confessed unbelievers and those who are the true believers. And notice that Jesus says nothing about the extent to which they hear his voice and follow. It's just that they do. And I assume every Christian hears the voice of Jesus but wants to hear it better, wants to know it more. There's many areas of gaps in our knowledge of the things that Jesus says. That's why we're still at this thing about learning and studying and teaching God's Word. We don't know it all. Even after some of us 20, 30 years of walking with Christ, we don't follow him as well as we'd like. There's all manner of inconsistencies and failures that we own up to. Jesus taught us to pray a prayer in which we pray for forgiveness for our daily sins. It's a daily prayer. When we pray for daily bread, give us this day our daily bread. You know, as you pray for daily bread, there's something else you need to pray about. Not only thanking God for daily bread, but also saying, "I'm sorry, God, for all of my sins. Forgive me of all of my sins." That's also part of what the prayer life of the Christian should be on a daily basis. Because we don't serve him as well as we should, and we don't follow him as faithfully and consistent as we should. But that's not the issue of this passage. The point is, if you hear his voice, you're his child. If you follow him, you're his child, even if your faith is as small as the grain of a mustard seed. If you hear his voice, even if it's not perfectly, and none of us hear it perfectly, and you follow him, and you not perfectly follow him, because none of us follow him perfectly, As long as you hear his voice and follow him, you're not an unbeliever. You're not like these leaders of the Jews, of whom Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep, because the markings of my sheep are they hear my voice. That's present tense. It's not they heard his voice 20 years ago when they attended an evangelical revival meeting and they heard the gospel preached and then they received Jesus but stopped listening to anything he had to say to them from that point forward. No, this is present reality. That the people of God hear his voice. We're his sheep. We know his voice. It's an amazing thing about the power of the gospel, bringing the voice of Jesus near. We point this out a number of times in a number of passages. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul says to this group in Ephesus that he came and preached. Who? Jesus. In the context, it's Jesus. He says, he came and preached peace to you who are far off. Those are the Gentiles. And to you who are near, those are the Jews in the context. Well, the question is, when did Jesus ever go to Ephesus and preach to anybody? Well, in the flesh he did not, but certainly by the power of the Spirit through the Word, Jesus came. When he came and brought the gospel. When apostolic representatives came to Ephesus and preached the gospel, they preached the word of Jesus. They spoke with the message of Jesus. And in the preaching of the message of Jesus, the amazing thing is, people hear the voice of Jesus. It's an amazing thing, in preaching God's word, that people come later and say, you know, there's something that God did when you preached the word that just brought me into his presence in a way that was just astounding and amazing and impressed upon my heart truths that and I never saw before, and honestly, a lot of times I didn't even know I preached. It wasn't so much what I said as what God did. God could do ever so much more than any message I think I could ever bring. So I long ago stopped looking to preach great sermons. I want to preach faithful sermons. I want to preach biblical sermons. Only God can make it a great sermon. That's what he does when Jesus comes and preaches to you, and you, and you, and you. We hear his voice. Again, the language of Wesley. I think I mentioned it this already, or that it is in the Sunday school. I don't remember. But there's a hymn of Wesley. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And one of the lines, a lot of hymnals don't have today, but it should. It says, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. Jesus still speaks. He is still our prophet. And he speaks through his word. A word that's blessed by the power of the Spirit to open minds and open hearts and open ears. Now, I should have said something before, the fact that they hear his voice. But Jesus says something very important, even before he speaks about his sheep hearing his voice. It's the fact that he calls them my sheep. They are my sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice. They belong to him. He says, I will lay down my life for them. They're bought with a price. They're not their own. They've been redeemed unto God through Christ. And their identity now is not with the flock of Israel, but with the flock of Jesus. That even brings in the other sheep, not of this fold, the Gentiles. So you have this motley crew of people that are all different nations, kindreds, tongues, and tribes that constitute the one people of the living God. Regardless of what your background is, your ethnicity is, your race is, your language is, you come among God's people and you know your home. You know you're among family. Years ago when I was in the military, I took a trip down to Marseille, France, because my pastor came to preach in Marseille, France. And to my consternation, and he spoke in French. No, I'm sorry, he didn't. He actually spoke in English, and he had a brother translate it to French. It's a weird sermon, hearing somebody speak in English, and there's the French part. But even though the liturgy was in French, the prayers were in French, and they're using, I didn't even know that Lord in French was Monsieur. Monsieur, that was rather strange. Señor would also be in Spanish and speaking of the Lord. But though it's a different language and different practices and things that were, to me, kind of different and a little bit outrageous, you know you're home. You're among the family of God. You're His sheep. They belong to Him. I always recoil when people say, your sheep, when they talk to me as a pastor. I know what they're saying. But, I mean, in a real sense, we're just under-shepherds. We just look to echo the voice of Christ. He's the true shepherd. He's the ideal shepherd. And you're His sheep. You're not my sheep. You belong to Him. You've been bought by Him. I didn't die for you. Paul didn't. When the people of Corinth were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, Paul says, did Paul die for you? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I mean, get real about this. The center of the Christian faith is the triune God. He's been brought into union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's this God you worship, and it's this God you serve, and it's this God you belong to. And it's this God you need to identify yourself by. And this whole matter of hearing the voice, let's go back to that just for a second. You have to possess a spiritual ability to hear the voice of Jesus. Remember, the book of Revelation says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we all have ears, but we don't all have ears to hear. And the language that Jesus uses and the New Testament uses is often a quotation of Isaiah chapter 6. When in Isaiah being called to the public ministry of the prophet, God says this to him. He says, I'm going to send you, and he says, you're going to tell the people to keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. God's saying to Isaiah, you're not going to see many people turn to God through your ministry. They're basically going to reject you. Their eyes won't see, their ears won't hear, their hearts won't believe, and all the preaching in the world is not going to give them a faculty to hear, and an ability to see, and an ability to believe. It's rather strange, isn't it? Israel couldn't hear the voice of their own God, their own prophets. But you see, what caused this condition to exist, you know what it was? It was their idolatry. Before you ever get to chapter 6, read chapter 2. In chapter 2, the prophet says, their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Not materialistic benefits to live in Israel at that time. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Not only are their commercial enterprises burgeoning and booming, but also their military. Man, they got a lot of military strength. Horses and chariots, major weaponry of the time. So the land is filled with treasures. The land is filled with military might. And then the prophet says, the land is filled with idols. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And you know, when you think of how the idols are depicted by Isaiah and other biblical writers, all the idols that people bow down and worship, you know what? They all had ears. You got to put an ear on your idol, don't you? You got to give them eyes, right? But you know what the prophets say, and the Psalms 115 and other Psalms say, is that these idols have eyes that they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And they go on to say, and they that worship them will be like them. They that worship them will be like them. You will become like the thing that you worship. Go back to my James Dean illustration of a couple of weeks ago. I met him up at Newport's, the guy that had the hair slicked back, and he had the motorcycle jacket on, and he had the dungarees, and he sat down, And I afterwards said to him, how many pictures of James Dean is hanging in your room? And he looked at me and says, how do you know I like James Dean? Well, you put your hair the way he did, the jacket, you look, it's clear. You idolize James Dean. That's how it works. You fall in love with something, you idolize something, you make that the object of your thoughts day and night, and you become like them. And the prophets say that of the idols of men. They're dead, lifeless things that have ears that do not hear, eyes that do not see, and you who worship them will be like them. I've not spoken opaquely or spoken where you can't hear exactly what I say and mean. Your problem is you don't have the faculty of spiritual hearing. In contrast, the sheep of Christ's flock have spiritual faculties. They hear the voice of their shepherd. They believe his words. They're deeply impressed with all that is about Jesus. And hence they're spiritually formed and shaped by his words and by his work. So Jesus says, they're my possession. They possess ears to hear my voice. And then I know them, he says. I know them. Now when Jesus says, I know them, he's not saying exactly, I know about them, although that's true too. But Jesus knew all about his enemies and didn't know them in the way he says he knows his sheep. In the biblical world, to know something is to have an intimate regard for it. It's even an expression of sexual intimacy, as Adam knew his wife. There's more than just a knowledge, as we say, a head knowledge. There's a personal involvement and love and commitment and intimacy. Our Lord has already said, the Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, again, the Father's love to the Son had regard to the sheep because the Father loves the sheep that he's laying his life down for. And you know what? The Jesus who died for us loves his sheep. It's love that surrounds the death of Christ. It's love that surrounds every aspect of the gospel of the grace of God. Jesus came into the world in love because he sought to gather a sheep, his sheep. He lives to pray for them. He lives to have compassion upon them, to teach them, to care for them, to provide for them. He died for them. He rose for them. So he says, they're mine. I possess them. They have the ability to hear my voice. I love them. I know them. And then he says, they follow me. They follow me. You know, when you think of the call to follow Christ, remember Jesus went by the Sea of Galilee, he saw John and he saw James, and he says, follow me. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And what did they do? They left their boat, they left their nets, and they went and they followed him. Following him meant spending time in his presence. It meant that these men walked with Jesus. Where Jesus walked, they walked. What Jesus did, they saw. What Jesus said, they heard. The idea of a disciple in the New Testament is almost like, in the modern day, what we would call an apprentice. When somebody's an apprentice to somebody, you go to the shop every day, and what do you see? You see the master craftsman at work. So that's what I want to be one day. I want to be able to do what he does. When you're apprenticed to somebody, you want to learn a craft. You want to learn a vocation. And you got to spend time with the person that has the thing mastered. To be a disciple of Jesus means we have to spend time with him. And these men did. They heard his voice. They followed him. They saw how he lived, and they looked to imitate him. They heard the things he said and they sought to obey him. So to me, following Jesus for us today, it means because we spend time with him, time in his word, time in prayer, and we see him as he's revealed to us in the Gospels, we try to imitate him and we try to obey him. That's what following him means, obeying him and imitating him because they want to be like him. That's God's end. Is to conform them to the image of his Son. And then the end game is that they're given eternal life by Jesus. Now, it doesn't say that he will give them eternal life. He says he gives them eternal life. Eternal life is not something you get when you get to glory. That's the consummation of a life that's already begun. You have eternal life now, because eternal life is really the life of the age to come, brought into your experience here and now today by the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God brings the life of the age to come into this world. That's what Jesus describes in verse 10. He says, I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. It's not just a life of endless duration, folks. Eternal life doesn't just mean you get to live forever. That's what Ponce de Leon wanted when he went after the fountain of youth. He wanted to live forever. Well, we're going to live forever when we've been there 10,000 years by shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I mean, do you realize what you're singing when you sing that? And you sing it believingly, don't you? When we've been there 10,000 years. 10,000 years? Wow. Yeah. We'll be there 10,000 years. It is endless duration. But my point is, it's not just endless duration. It's a new quality of life that the grace of God gives to the sheep of Christ's flock here and now. So that we can experience well-being and peace and unity and love and faithful service in this life. We can know the reality of transformation that the grace of the gospel brings. Then Jesus says, they will never be destroyed. They will never perish. And they're forever safe. They're kept in His hands. They're kept in the hands of the Father. Forever safe and forever protected. These are the amazing distinguishing marks that belong to the sheep of Christ's flock that separate them from unbelieving accusers. The folks that engage in endless debates and divisions about Him. Well, our time is really gone this morning. I just want to say one last thing by way of just looking to nail this thing down in our minds. We need to appreciate this, folks. We need to appreciate the marks of the grace of God in our lives. Not so much that we'll be fully assured that we're His own. It's not so much a question of assurance. It's really a question of living as Christ would desire us to live. Again, none of us listen as carefully or consistently to His voice or follow Him as carefully and consistently as we would like to. But the blessed reality is we hear His voice and we follow Him and we rejoice in the blessings. He knows us. He's given us eternal life. We're safe and secure in His hand, in the hand of His Father. This marks out our identity. This is the way you should be viewing yourself when you ask yourself the question, who and what am I anyway in this world? You're nothing less than the sheep of Christ's flock. You're nothing less than those for whom He died. You're nothing less than among those for whom He was raised and lives, that He might give you life to you. You're those who hear His voice and follow Him. And you're those who have everlasting life and the security of eternal blessedness in His hand and in His presence. We need to more faithfully be what His grace has made us to be. Live up to this reality of who and what we are. We are His sheep. We are the people of His pasture, Psalm 100 says. And then the next words say, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. The proof we've heard His voice today in this message is that our lives will increase in thanksgiving and praise and blessing. May God make that a reality in each of our lives. Let's conclude in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in Your Word, the richness of this passage of Scripture. We pray that truly we would hear the voice of our Shepherd, even in the Scriptures this morning, as the Holy Spirit makes these things live and become real to us. We pray we would contemplate these things, and we look to You to give us understanding in them, and then that we would glory in them, and we would make much of them in our lives, and we would endeavor to be more and more what Your grace has made us to be. That our lives would be lives that would abound in thanksgiving and praise and blessing to Your great and holy name. So we ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to bless Your people as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.